I'll ask you now if you would please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 14. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning we want to consider together judgment and salvation. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, beginning with verse 1. Let's hear God's word. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel. He has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. As always, Father, we're thankful for your word. There is nothing else like it. Its power to bring life and joy, healing, instruction, correction, hope. Lord, we thank you for the riches of your word and pray, Lord, that we too might see wonderful things in your law. Open up, Lord, the eyes of our heart and our ears. Enable us, O Lord, to see, to know, to understand, and believe your precious promises. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think about judgment? Do you believe in a judgment day? Do you believe there's a particular day that's set apart when people will be judged? Do you believe there's a particular time or place when people will be punished for their sins? Do you believe in hell? I ask this at least in part because studies have been conducted, and surveys and questionnaires, that suggests that the majority of Americans today still believe in hell. And I find that fascinating. Now, I have no idea how accurate these studies are, but according to these studies, something like 60 to 70% of Americans, whether they're Christian or not, 60 to 70% of Americans still believe in hell. That is to say, they still believe in, in judgment. They still believe in justice. They still believe in some form of moral government. They still believe that evil is going to be punished, if not in this life, then in the next. They still believe in some sort of right and wrong, some sort of accountability. They still believe that in some way, fashion, or form, we all have to answer to God. And I find that fascinating. Given that we're living in such a post-Christian culture that we've been talking about over the last few weeks, given that we live in such an increasingly secularized post-Christian culture, I find it fascinating, if those studies are accurate, to find that the majority of Americans, at least to some degree, believe in judgment. Now, granted, to be sure, those same studies suggest that the percentage of people who believe in hell is not as high as it used to be. And also those same studies suggest that although 60 to 70% of Americans say they believe in hell, only about one half of 1% believe that they are going there. But nevertheless, I find that striking, that in an increasingly secularized post-Christian culture, at least according to these studies, the majority of Americans still believe in judgment. Now, personally, I've never been accused of being a hellfire and brimstone preacher, at least not to my knowledge, not to my face. I believe my responsibility is simply to take us through the scriptures. The Apostle Paul says, preach the word. And so I believe my responsibility is simply walk us through God's word and help you to see what God has for us in the scriptures. Right now, we're working our way together through the book of Isaiah, and this is simply where the book of Isaiah takes us this morning. And so I want you to see what I believe God wants you to see. And that is that the Lord is coming in judgment. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who is this who comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozra, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength." So here Isaiah has a vision of a man coming from Edom. Now, Edom is the country to the south of Israel, so therefore it's south of Judah, it's south of Jerusalem. And if you remember, way back at the beginning, Jacob and Esau were brothers. Jacob's descendants became the Israelites, and Esau's descendants became the Edomites. So Edom is the country to the south, and it's the land of the descendants of Esau. So in our text this morning, Isaiah sees a vision of a man coming from the south, coming from the land of Edom, but he doesn't recognize him. He doesn't know who it is. And so he says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments?" Well, crimson, of course, is a color red. And so this is striking for a couple of reasons. First of all, if you remember, Esau was described as a reddish man. Perhaps he had red hair or reddish skin or both, but Esau was a reddish man, and so his descendants, the Edomites, the word Edom literally means red. So that's striking in itself, that there's a man coming from Edom. Edom means red, and this man is coming dressed in clothes that are crimson, clothes that are red. That in itself is a clue that this is a vision that Isaiah is having. But even under normal circumstances, it would be unusual to see a man dressed in red. People did have colorful clothes in the ancient world. You remember that Lydia was a seller of purple dyes. And yet to have something colorful was special. It was expensive. It was exquisite. And to see a man dressed in red suggests this man is special. He is wealthy. He is likely a king. If you remember, King Solomon was known for his splendid and colorful apparel. We believe that King Solomon wore blues and greens and purples and red. And so in this vision, Isaiah sees a man coming from the south, from Edom, dressed in these red clothes, and he appears to be someone special, someone important, someone wealthy, likely a king. Isaiah asks, "Who is it? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra?" Now, Bozra was one of the chief cities of Edom, possibly the capital city. we do know that at least at one time, one of the kings of Edom lived in Bozrah. Also, the name Bozrah sounds a lot like the Hebrew for grape gatherer. So there's sort of a play on words that we'll see in just a moment. But who is this? Who is this coming from the south, coming from the land of Edom, dressed in red from Bozrah, he who is splendid in his apparel? So again, the idea that whoever is coming in this vision is well-dressed, he is striking, he is splendid. The word there literally means sharp, possibly suggesting like a sharp-dressed man, but more likely, sharp, striking colors. Remember, Isaiah sees him at a distance. He doesn't yet recognize him, but the colors are bright. They are striking. They're sharp. They're splendid. But who is this man? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So this man coming from the land of Edom, he is not weak. He's not weary from the journey. He's not wounded and tired. He's not coming begging for help. You remember perhaps Paul's vision of the man from Macedonia who cried out, come over and help. This man in this vision, he's not weak. He's not wounded. He's not weary. And he's not crying out for help. Rather, we're told he is marching in the greatness of his strength. That is, he is striding forward confidently, vigorously. He is wealthy. He is powerful. He is a mighty warrior. He is a great king. But who is he? That's Isaiah's question this morning. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And by this time, the man in the vision is close enough that he has heard Isaiah's question and he's able to answer. And he says simply, it is I. Now, if you're ever in a situation where somebody says, who are you? And you simply say, it is I, that's not very helpful unless the person knows you. Unless the person's going to recognize your voice or recognize something about you. But here, this man, he is familiar enough to Isaiah that all he has to say is, it is I, and it immediately becomes evident who he is. This is the man that Isaiah has been looking for. This is the man that Isaiah has been longing for. This is the man that Isaiah has been waiting for. This is the man that Isaiah has been talking about. This is the servant of the Lord whom Isaiah has promised. Remember, for many chapters now, Isaiah has been talking about the servant of the Lord and how the servant of the Lord would act wisely. That is, he would come and live a righteous and holy life for us. And then we saw that the servant of the Lord would also come and live a righteous, holy death for us. That is, he would be afflicted for our transgressions. And so we've seen that the servant of the Lord would come and live a holy, righteous life for us. He would die a righteous death for us. And then he would rise again. He would conquer sin, death, and hell. We saw that on Easter Sunday, that he would be exalted above all others. He would see the fruit of his labors. He would anoint the nations. And now we see that the servant of the Lord is also a mighty warrior. He is a mighty king who comes in judgment. Just like this man in the vision, as he comes closer, his identity comes more and more into focus. So as we get closer and closer to the end of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is adding more information, more details, so that our understanding of the servant of the Lord comes more and more into focus. And so we see this morning that the servant of the Lord, he who would live a righteous, holy life for us, he who would die a perfect holy death for us, he who would rise again victorious over the grave, who would anoint us. The servant of the Lord is also a mighty warrior, a great king, who comes again in judgment to do what no one else could do or would do. But why is he dressed in red? This is Isaiah's question in verse 2. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? The winepress was simply a pit maybe about chest deep. It would be filled up with grapes, and you would simply get down in the pit and you would stomp down the grapes with your feet. The nicer ones, the ones that were made with stone, the ones that have been in some cases preserved for us, there are ruins of wine presses that have been preserved. The nicer ones have steps leading down into them, and the bottom of the wine press is sloped so that as you stomped on the grapes, the grape juice would flow down a little channel and collect in a vat where it could be gathered to make wine. But as you can imagine, if you've ever spilt grape juice on your clothes or on the carpet, it stains, and while it may look purple in the glass, often when it's spilt on your clothes, it looks red. And if you ever saw someone in the ancient world with red stains all over his clothing, well, you knew what he'd been doing lately. Obviously, today he's been treading out the wine press. But that was the work of the common man, or even the servant. It certainly wasn't the work of kings. And so when Isaiah in the vision sees this mighty warrior, this great king striding forward in the greatness of his power and strength, he wonders, but why are you dressed in red? Why do you look like you've been treading the winepress? The servant of the Lord answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples, no one was with me. Now, this has been a recurring theme throughout the book of Isaiah, that the Lord would look out and there would be no one. No one to stand in the gap. No one to stand in the breach. No one who could turn things around. No one who could redeem the situation. No one who could make things right. And therefore, the Lord himself would have to come in the person of his servant, in the person of his son. Imagine a wealthy king who doesn't even have a servant to go out and tread the winepress. Imagine a king having to go down and stomp the grapes himself. That's the image here, is that as the Lord looks out, there's no one to make things right, no one to step in the gap, no one to turn things around. And so the servant of the Lord comes as a mighty warrior, a mighty king. He's coming in judgment to do what no one else could do or would do. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Now here the image becomes very bloody and even gory, because what we have here is a vision of the servant of the Lord returning from battle. He is returning from battle against the Edomites. He has carried out judgment on the Edomites, the enemies of God's people, and he compares striking down the Edomites to stomping down the grapes. And he says, just like stomping on the grapes would cause stains on your clothes, so striking down the Edomites has left bloody stains on his clothes. He says, I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained on my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. Again, a mighty king and all his wealth and power, and yet there's no faithful servants. There's no followers. There's no one to uphold his good name. There's no one to uphold his cause. And so he himself has to do it. Like a king who has to go out and trample down his own grapes, the Lord himself has to come and uphold his cause, uphold his purposes, uphold his kingdom, uphold his good name. He says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Here, a very vivid, bloody description of the Lord coming again in judgment. And this is not just judgment on the Edomites. In verse 6, he says, I trampled down the peoples. And we've seen in the book of Isaiah that term peoples means the peoples of the world, the nations of the world. Here is a vision of the servant of the Lord coming in judgment on the world. The time is coming when the Lord himself will come in judgment and wrath. Only Isaiah doesn't tell us when this is going to happen. Jesus himself said, no man knows the day or hour. The Lord could return at any time. Now, it's interesting that even in the days of the apostles, Peter tells us that there were some people who didn't believe this. There were some people who scoffed at the idea. Some people seemed to say, well, you've always been saying the Lord would come back and it never seems to happen. Even in the days of the apostles, some people thought this idea of judgment, this idea of a second coming and a judgment day, for some that seems absurd. But remember that Isaiah is a prophet. He has been anointed by God's Spirit to make this known to you. And he wants you to see this morning that the Lord is coming in judgment and salvation. If we can go back for a moment to verse 1, when Isaiah sees this vision of the man and he asks, who is this? Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who's splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. When Isaiah says, who is this man in the vision? The servant of the Lord answers, it is I speaking in righteousness. The servant of the Lord speaks in righteousness. That's so important. Sometimes, even in theory, the idea of judgment is difficult to wrap your head around. It seems harsh. It seems cruel. Sometimes we say, my God wouldn't do that. My God is a God of love. And the idea, even in theory, the idea of judgment can be difficult. But especially in practice, when you think of an unbelieving neighbor or a non-Christian friend or a loved one, the idea of judgment can be really difficult to comprehend. And so we need to remember, everything God does is good. And everything God says is right. He can be trusted with things that we don't understand. Sometimes, in the loss of a non-Christian friend or a loved one, people will come to me and say, well, what do you think? Do you think he's, where do you think he is? And I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we're encouraged to meditate on what a non-believing loved one, or at least a loved one who hasn't professed faith publicly. I don't see anywhere we're encouraged to sort of meditate on them. Once a person is gone, there's nothing more we can do. But we are instead reminded time and again that God is good. And everything God does is good. And everything God says is right. And so even if the idea of judgment may be difficult for us to comprehend, difficult to wrap our head around, we have to remember that he can be trusted with things that we don't understand. After all, the whole point of this passage is that the Lord was coming to do what no one else could do. The Scriptures is filled with that encouragement, that reminder that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Leave it to the wrath of God. That is, none of us are qualified to judge. And so there are matters in which we need to simply leave in God's hand and remember that he is good. Everything he says is good, and he can be trusted even with things we don't understand. We also need to remember that judgment and salvation are not opposites. We tend to think that way, that salvation is good and wonderful and judgment is bad. But that was not the way the Israelites thought of judgment. Imagine that you're a young child and you're being picked on. You're being bullied. You're being mistreated. You're thinking to yourself, I can't wait till mom or dad come in and help me. That's the way the Israelites thought of judgment day. The widow, the orphan, the poor, the vulnerable were often oppressed, and they longed for judgment. That is, they longed for God to look down and see. They longed for God to come and see that things weren't right. For them, judgment meant for God to come and judge and see that it wasn't right and to make things right. For Israelites, judgment day was not a negative to be dreaded. It was something to long for and to look for, a day when God would make things right. For people who are often oppressed and mistreated, who are often the victims of injustice, Judgment Day was not seen as something to be dreaded, but something to be longed for. That is to say, judgment and salvation are not opposites. This is what the servant of the Lord says in verse 1. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, this is clearly a vision of judgment. The servant of the Lord is covered in the blood of his enemies, and yet he says, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Because what meant judgment against the Edomites was salvation for the Israelites. That is, part of the reason he was striking down the Edomites was to deliver, to spare, to save the Israelites. So that judgment and salvation were not opposites, but rather they're two sides of the same coin. That God comes in judgment, at least in part, to deliver, to save, to rescue his people from wickedness and injustice. That is, judgment and salvation not opposites, but rather different ways that God makes things right. If you think about all the wickedness and brokenness of the world, all the evil in the world, how can that be changed? There's only two options, really. Either God could punish all the evil and sin in the world, or he could change people and make them no longer sinful. But those are really the only two options for changing the world. Either he's going to punish people for all their wickedness, or he's going to change them so they're no longer wicked. And so the same is true for us. Either the Lord will punish you one day in vengeance and wrath. Either one day he will hold you accountable for your sins and your guilt, and he will punish you. One day, either he'll punish you one day for your sins, or he'll pardon you and forgive you and change you now. But either way, one way or the other, God is going to make all things right. You might wonder, why Edom? I mean, when you think of all the great enemies of the people of God, you think of Egypt. Or perhaps if you're more of a student of the Bible, you think of Assyria. Or if you've been with us in our studies, you're thinking of Babylon. But if you're thinking of the great enemies of God's people, why Edom? Why the Edomites? Well, it's true that Edom was never a great dynasty. They never posed the kind of threat that Egypt did. They were never like Assyria. They never had the power of Babylon. But there's something distinct about the Edomites, which both Jeremiah and Amos mention, and that is the Edomites were always there. Egypt was a great source of problems for a while. Then the Assyrian kingdom rose, and then later the Babylonians would come. But the Edomites, though small, were always there from the very beginning. King Saul fought against the Edomites. Then later, the Edomites rebelled against Solomon. And then later, when the Babylonians would tear down Jerusalem, Jeremiah says the Edomites were there to cheer them on. The Edomites, though small, were always there, a constant thorn in the side of God's people. And so often, when the prophets describe Judgment Day, they describe the servant of the Lord coming to judge not just Egypt or Assyria, or Babylon. But often, visions in Ezekiel, in Amos, in Jeremiah, and here in Isaiah, we have visions of the servant of the Lord coming to defeat Edom. There are some problems in this life that will not get better until the Lord comes again. You will enjoy many wonderful victories in the Christian life, just like God brought his people out of Egypt, so he liberates us and delivers us from the power of sin and guilt, and you will experience many great, wonderful victories in the Christian life, but there will be some problems, some troubles. The Apostle John calls it the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are some things that will not be made right until the Lord comes again. Sometimes we wonder, why does God let this world continue the way it is? Doesn't God see how bad things are? As if somehow God doesn't recognize what we see. But the truth is, if there's anything we learn from this passage, is that the world is actually much worse than we realize. And here in this bloody vision, we see what it would actually take to make this world right. No wonder God is patient. He is going to come again one day in judgment against his enemies. But if this is what it's going to be like, if it's going to be this bloody, no wonder he is patient, allowing us time to repent. In Ezekiel, the Lord says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked might turn, that the wicked might repent. So one day God will do what it takes to rid the world of evil once and for all. But our passage shows us just how horrible that's going to be one day. No wonder he is patient. He is allowing time instead for people to repent and turn to him. It has been suggested that the most serious sin of all is to reject the love of God. The Lord tells us to love even our non-Christian neighbors because God loves even our non-Christian neighbors. But it's been suggested that the most serious sin then is to reject that love of God, to deny it, to refute it, to refuse to accept it, to refuse to welcome it, to refuse to bow the knee to it. But instead, Isaiah sees this vision of judgment. And instead of rejecting that as too harsh and unkind, instead Isaiah reminds himself of the unfailing love of God. Verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us. That word steadfast means steady or enduring. Having just seen this vision, this bloody vision of judgment, he reminds himself how faithful God has been. He says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. That is, I will go back and I will describe again and again all the ways God has shown himself loving and faithful to us. In fact, he even uses that covenant name of God. Remember, when you see the name Lord in all capital letters, that's what we call the covenant name of God. It's the way God revealed himself to his people. It's the way God revealed himself to Moses, the burning bush. In the Hebrew, it simply means I am, or I am who I am. And it was a way of reminding God's people that God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his covenant. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And so with this bloody vision of judgment, Isaiah reminds himself of the steadfast love of the Lord. The praises of the Lord. According to all the Lord has granted us. It's as if he's just stacking one phrase upon the other. And notice how many times he uses that name, Lord. He's reminding himself and us that God's faithfulness and his goodness doesn't change. I'll recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, the great goodness to the house of Israel. He's granted according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Instead of rejecting the idea of judgment as harsh and unkind, instead praise God for his unchanging love, his goodness and compassion to us. Think about what he has saved us from. Verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. And so when we think of this image of the servant of the Lord drenched in the blood of his enemies, we should first think about that is what my Lord has saved me from. For before he will ever come drenched in the blood of his enemies, Christ first came in meekness and humility and suffered, as it were, drenched in his own blood. Back in verse 4, he says, the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. Well, in that case, day and year simply means time, the time of vengeance, the time of redemption. But it is striking that he speaks of a day of vengeance, but a year of redemption. A day of vengeance, a day of judgment is coming, but we're living in the time, the year of redemption. And so before the Lord will come drenched in the blood of his enemies, first he comes in meekness, in humility, in love, in compassion. First he comes as the suffering servant. First he comes, as it were, drenched in his own blood. If you remember, we read this morning in our call to worship, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." His blood. So before the servant of the Lord comes in judgment, drenched in the blood of his enemies, first as if he comes drenched in his own blood. And having lived a righteous and holy life on our behalf, he then dies a righteous, holy death for us on our behalf. Think about what he has saved us from. The Lord suffered for us and with us. Verse 9, he says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." And that word affliction is a key word in Isaiah. You think about how he was afflicted for our iniquities, chapter 53. He was punished for our sins and our guilt. He suffered for us, but he also suffers with us. Isaiah says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." He's looking back on the history of God's people, and he's saying, as whenever God's people suffered, it was as if God was with them, almost as if God was suffering with them. He says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them," meaning that all the troubles and trials that God's people have been through, even the slavery and bondage of Egypt, God was always there. In whatever troubles and trials you may be going through, the Lord is there with you, beside you, sympathizing, as it were, suffering with you. The Apostle Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That is, we're to identify with one another and sympathize with one another. Well, because that's what God does with us. He so identifies with us, with his people, and sympathizes with you that when you are suffering, it's there. He is there with you, and it's as if he is suffering there beside you. The Lord suffered for us, and he suffers with us. He redeems us and carries us. Isaiah says, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old." He's saying that just like the Lord lifted up the people, the Israelites, and carried them through the wilderness, carried them out of Egypt, carried them through the Red Sea, even so, when we accept the love of God offered to us in Jesus Christ, when we bow the knee, when we acknowledge and receive the love of God offered to us in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, so likewise, the Lord lifts you up and he carries you. He suffered not just for us, but he suffers with us. He redeems us and carries us in spite of our sin and unworthiness. Verse 10 says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." That is, in spite of all his love and mercy, the Israelites of old, they rebelled. But then verse 11 says, Then he, God, remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. That is to say, God called to mind the covenant he made with Moses and his people. And so he continued his steadfast love and faithfulness in spite of their sin and rebellion. The Lord redeems us and carries us in spite of our sin and unworthiness. Isaiah says, "Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths?" Again, he's recounting these great deeds of old, and he's saying, where is that God? Where is that God who brought his people out of Egypt? Where is that God who brought them through the Red Sea? Where is the God who brought them through the wilderness? Where is the God who brought them across the Jordan into the promised land? And the answer, of course, is that he's still here. As the servant of the Lord says in the vision this morning, it is I. God has not changed. He is, after all, the Lord, the great I am, the unchanging, promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, always faithful, steadfast love, loving God. He redeems us and he carries us in spite of our sin. If you will accept, if you'll receive, if you'll embrace the love of God for you in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord will lead you and give you rest. The Spirit of the Lord will make you glorious. That's how our passage ends this morning. He says, like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock, they go down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. He's describing the Israelites being brought through the wilderness like horses running free in the desert. And then he says, like livestock, they go down into the valley. And the image there is God's people coming into the promised land was like livestock, the sheep, for example, being brought down into the pasture, down into the valley. For someone in ancient Israel, this is a glorious image when the shepherd has successfully brought the sheep back to the pasture and they are excited and they're leaping and bounding. They're excited to have rest and to have pasture and to be able to drink. It's an image of glory, the livestock leaping and delighting. He says that's what it was like when the people made it into the promised land, and that's what God does for you. When we accept, when we receive, when we acknowledge, we bow the knee to the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Lord will lead you and give you rest. As Psalm 23 says, he leads us beside still waters. He restores our soul. And the Spirit of the Lord will make you glorious. Our passage ends, Isaiah says, so you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Well, so he concludes with this glorious image that the people are led into the promised land like the sheep being led into pasture and rejoicing in the valley. And then he says, and God did that to make for himself a glorious name. Well, that word glorious that's the same idea that we've seen over the previous weeks, the idea of shining, that God shines on us so we might shine for him in a dark and dying world. The picture here is that God makes you glorious as you receive and welcome the unfailing, always enduring love of God offered you in Jesus Christ. He makes you glorious that his name might be glorious. He shines on you that you might shine for him. The Lord is coming. He is coming in judgment. And this is a sober matter that requires serious thought and reflection. But the Lord is not only coming in judgment, he is coming in salvation. One of the reasons he's coming again in judgment is for your sake. It's for the sake of God's people. It's to deliver us once and for all from the evils and wickedness and troubles of this world. The Apostle Paul tells us that the last enemy to be defeated is death. And he doesn't mean that that's the last thing that we experience in this lifetime, though that's true. But what he's saying is that Christ has defeated sin, death, and hell. That in Christ we are forgiven and we're pardoned and we're blessed and we receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But nevertheless, in this lifetime, we do still get weary, we get tired, we get sick, and until the Lord comes again, we die. Death is that last enemy to be defeated. But one day, the Lord will come again, and he'll come again not just in judgment, but in salvation to deliver us from this wicked and broken and fallen world. And there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more grief. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. All tears will be wiped away. The Lord is coming in judgment and salvation. And if we would but receive the love of God offered us in Jesus Christ, welcome that, embrace it, believe it, God shines on you. He makes you glorious. that you then might shine for him, that he might be seen to be glorious. He shines on you that you might shine for him in this dark and dying world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, and we pray that you might bless it to us. You would guide and direct our thoughts, correct our thoughts, and lead us to pleasant pastures. Cause us, Lord, to find our rest in you. Pour out your love and your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your compassion, your comfort. Pour out your love on us, Lord, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.